Mark chapter 9. We read the account of Jesus's transfiguration. And last week we talked about how Peter is confessing Jesus as Christ, as the Son of the living God. And as Jesus then foretells of his death and his resurrection and calls his disciples to what it means to actually live the Christian life. Sometimes that we think is as a radical way of living, which in fact is a normal way of living in Christ. And so today, we're going to look at how Jesus sort of authenticates this call to discipleship as his glory is revealed to his disciples. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 9 and read along verses 1 through 13 as we prepare our hearts and minds for this sermon this morning. And he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud then overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The big idea this morning is that the transfiguration of Jesus, his glory revealed, it reveals his glorious true identity and deity. And so as we go through the text this morning, we're going to see that theme as Jesus, his glory is revealed to his disciples and for us as part of Mark's extended audience. Really, there's more than meets the eye to Jesus. Kind of reminds me of when I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do was watch these cartoons and play with the action figures. Any Transformer fans in the house this morning? The whole premise of Transformers is that they are robots in disguise, that there's more than meets the eye. And the same is true of Jesus as he has called the disciples to follow him, as he has called them to journey with him on this missionary ministry, as he's healing and teaching with power and authority and amazing people. And all along up until this point, up until Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, the disciples are wondering, who is this person? Who is this Jesus? What is he? There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. And we're not sure if he's just an incredible prophet. We're not sure if he's Elijah. We're not sure if he's John the Baptist. We're not sure he may even be the Messiah. But we don't know who this person is, because with Jesus, there's more than meets the eye. And so the transfiguration of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, it confirms that despite appearing as a mere human being with flesh and bones, he is in his nature and essence God. Deity and humanity together in one single person. Amen? And so we know from Paul's writing to Timothy, Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, Jesus has his arm in his on the shoulder of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on the other, he has his hand on the shoulder of humanity, and he brings the two together in one person. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that's what sets Christ apart from any other figure of importance in history, any other spiritual leader, is that Jesus is God in the flesh. And the transfiguration proves that. You see, the transfiguration is a preview of sorts of things to come, because the transfiguration, it follows Peter's confession that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Jesus, it follows Jesus's prediction of his death, that on the third day he would rise again, that he would be rejected and suffer at the hands of evil men. It also follows his call to discipleship and then his promise in chapter 9, verse 1, that some of the disciples with him would see the kingdom. In the Transfiguration, we see Moses and Elijah show up with the transfigured Jesus. And what Mark is doing is he's making the statement that Jesus is the one that both Moses and Elijah foretold of. He is the long-awaited prophet that was foretold of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. But more than just a prophet, Jesus is God's own beloved son. So as we come to the text, as we think through this, there are three things that we need to look at. And the first one is that when Jesus is transfigured, we need to look at the glory of the Son of God. Let's read the first four verses again. And Jesus told them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the three amigos, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Imagine being one of those three disciples. Jesus, like he is wont to do, he says, "All right, guys, come with me. We're going on a special mission." And they're thinking, "Great, what are we going to do?" They go up on the mountain and they experience something that they were not prepared for, that their finite minds were completely blown. And what this reality is that the call to be a disciple of Jesus is not easy. It's not easy to follow Jesus, amen? It's a costly calling. Peter, James, and John following Jesus, it costs them something, and it costs us something as well. But even though it's a costly calling, and it's a calling that leads to suffering, it's a calling that's filled with encouragement and confirmation, as we're going to see unfold here in a few minutes. See, Peter, James, and John, they didn't just go up to be dispensed with more knowledge and more information that they couldn't understand, but they were visibly, physically enthralled with the majesty of Christ our Lord. And the statement that Jesus makes in chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I say to you," is not overstatement or error. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus isn't overstating it, that there are going to be disciples who see the kingdom with their own eyes before they die. And when Jesus says the word "truly" or "verily I say unto you" or "I assure you," it's actually the word that we say at the end of every prayer, which is "amen," which translated means "let it be" or "so be it." And so Jesus is saying, let it be known that there are going to be those who will not taste death until they see the kingdom. He is making a statement of fact. He's giving his personal authority to his disciples as to what is going to follow with the transfiguration. Because the transfiguration is the glory of God revealed. And really, it starts with this big idea that he was God incognito. He was disguised. Mark states that Jesus was transformed or transfigured in front of his disciples, which means that Jesus was changed. But one of the things that we need to understand and realize is that Jesus being changed, being transformed, does not mean the sense of he's going from one thing to become another thing. And a lot of times we confuse that, and there are certain false teachings out there that would say that Jesus kind of grew from a human to now he is God. He had to morph and he had to progress into his deity. The reality is he was always God, amen? So that transformation, that transfiguration, isn't that Jesus changed from one thing to another, but that his true essence is being revealed in an outward manifestation. The glory of deity was always within Christ, but it was veiled because of his humanity. Does that make sense, church? And so we have this beautiful picture of what's called in theology the hypostatic union. Everybody say, "Oh yeah." The hypostatic union, where Jesus is one person with two natures. He is God in the flesh. And we cannot separate that out. We cannot confuse that, church, because if we confuse that, we lose sight of the gospel entirely. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment." And that's exactly what we see here as in verse 3, as Jesus is transformed, as he's transfigured, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, the whitest that you could possibly imagine and beyond, such that no one on earth, nobody, no laundromat on earth could bleach Jesus and his garments to the extent of what it was, right? I mean, imagine that kind of intensity, that kind of purity, that kind of power that just is radiating out from Jesus, and that you get to see that firsthand. Peter, James, and John, they're beholding this. And not only that, Jesus in all of his glory, unvarnished, unpolluted, undefiled, all of a sudden, two fellows show up, Moses and Elijah. Imagine that. How did they recognize that it was Moses and Elijah? Because I venture to guess that neither Peter, James, or John met them personally. But in Scripture, we know that Elijah, number one, never died. He was taken up in a chariot of fire by God. Moses, we don't really know what happened to Moses. We know he died, but God is the one that buried him. That's weird. And all of a sudden, they show up with Jesus in glory. You see, briefly, we see Jesus' true identity revealed and allowed to shine forth in all of its glory. And this is a picture, brothers and sisters, of how we will see Christ when he comes again to consummate his kingdom. Amen? What an amazing experience that is going to be. I can't wait for that day to come. So not only is Jesus God incognito, but he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Look at verse 4. Elijah and Moses, they show up and they are talking with Jesus. In the midst of this glorification, this glory revealing of Christ, Moses and Elijah, they appear and they begin talking with Jesus. Mark does not tell us what they're talking about. But Luke does. Luke records in chapter 9, verse 31 of his gospel is that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they are talking about Jesus' departure, which is another word for his death. I think God the Father, in his care and love for his son, knew that Jesus is now pivoting from his earthly ministry of public teaching and miracle working to he is now going to lead to his passion. Lead to his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his death. And God the Father knew that Jesus needed some encouragement. He needed a pep talk. And so what does he do? He brings the two heaviest hitters he has, right? He brings in the lefty and the righty. And Moses and Elijah show up, and they start talking about Jesus' departure. But there's also more going on here. Because that word for departure in Greek is the word exodon. Exodon can also be translated as exodus. Well, who is the leader of the exodus in the Old Testament? Moses, right? Moses, for you through the Bible, walk through the Bible, folks. Moses is the one that led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the land of promise. Moses is the one that led the exodus of Israel from the land from bondage of slavery into the land of freedom and the land flowing with milk and honey as children of the promise. Well, Jesus, just as Moses led Israel, Jesus, who is the greater Moses, the one that Moses foretold of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he is going to lead the people of God out of the bondage of sin and death through a new exodus of Jesus' own death, which is established by a new Passover, and then also his resurrection, thereby creating a new people of God entirely known as the church. Brothers and sisters, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he has created within himself a new people, and that is us. Amen? We are now the people of God. Moses and Elijah's appearance also represent collectively the law and the prophets. And so you have the figureheads of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Together, they represent the full prophetic tradition that points to the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, who is going to not just deliver Israel, but all the world from its sin. And so with their appearing, you see the law and the prophets being signaled as fulfilled in the coming Messiah who has brought the kingdom of God near. Remember Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, repent and believe for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Moses and Elijah are saying, this is the one that we pointed to. He is here. And so on this mountain of transfiguration, we see law and grace converge in the one who is God incarnate and the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised. So may we, as the church, as the new people of God, may we look at Christ and believe his gospel. So not only are we to look at the glory of the Son of God, we're also, Mark tells us, to listen to the voice of God the Father. Verses 5 through 8. As Elijah and Moses are talking with Jesus, all of a sudden Peter pipes up in verse 5. And he says, look, Rabbi, Rabbi, sorry to interrupt. It's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I love verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He was scared out of his mind. Peter's a verbal processor. Anybody relate to that, brothers and sisters? Okay. This is good for us to be here, for he didn't know what to say. He was terrified. And a cloud then overshadowed. If things weren't already intense enough, all of a sudden you have a cloud that surrounds all of them. And a voice comes out of that cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And just as soon as it happened, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only, as they would normally see him. In these verses, only two people speak, God and Peter, right? God and Peter. Now, we can't really blame Peter because he is a verbal processor. He is overwhelmed. His senses are overloaded, and he does only what comes naturally, what he can think to do. We need to build a tent. We need to have like a feast of tabernacles right here, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I cannot believe this is happening. What's going on? I am scared to death. We can't blame Peter for that. I don't know that I would be any different. But instead of listening to Peter, we must hear the words of the Father. The words of the Father speak louder than the words of Peter. And we must follow the words of the Father because our lives, church, depend on it. What does the Father say? He says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Because a lot of times our human perspectives are often foolish, right? We're foolish in our humanity. The disciples, they're amazed. They're terrified. Peter, also known as Captain Obvious, states, it's good to be here. But there's a reason, there's a purpose that Jesus invites his inner circle to come and witness his glory. Because Jesus knows what's going to happen in the coming days and weeks. That their faith, that their proclamation, their understanding is going to deepen and expand. And they're going to need that memory that's burned into and seared into their minds of the glory of Christ as he's hanging on the cross, dripping with blood, breathing his last. And as they face the intensity of persecution that's going to follow once their Savior, once their Messiah is ascended into heaven, it's good for them to be there because Jesus knows what's coming. But at this moment, Peter does not understand the significance of what's going on. He doesn't. He doesn't grasp it at all. But his mind will finally catch up after Jesus' death and resurrection. The same is true for us, church. We will never understand the person and work of Christ apart from the cross and his resurrection. Because without them, without the cross, without the resurrection, Jesus is at best a moralist and at worst a fool. He is not Lord. He's not worth following. Without the cross, there is no atonement. because the cross provides, it's the vessel, it's the instrument upon which Christ dies, and through his shed blood, he pays the penalty and the payment for sin. Without that, there's no atonement. Without the resurrection that follows, there's no victory over sin. You see, we could have the cross and atonement, but if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, that payment isn't completed. That's why we need both, the cross and the resurrection. And in our sinful weakness, we would like to avoid the cross, don't we? Because the cross is painful, the cross is ugly, the cross is bloody, the cross is humiliating. We would much rather stay on the mountain with Peter, James, and John in these tents, and we'd rather make ourselves comfortable. After all, Jesus, you're in your glory. Can't we just like run the universe from here? This is cool. It's a good view. But that's not God's plan and purpose. And in contrast, Jesus, he embraces the cross. He ascended the hill of Calvary, and he drank the cup of suffering of God's wrath for you and for me so that we don't have to. And so because our human perspective leads us to foolishness, we need the divine perspective. God's Shekinah glory shows up, that cloud that appears and overshadows everything. That Shekinah glory, it appears and envelops everyone. And this is the throwback, a callback to Moses on Mount Sinai. When he ascends the holy mountain and he has those conversations with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, God gives him the law, and when Moses would descend from the mountain, what would happen? His face was so illuminated from God's glory that it radiated, and people took notice. Wow, we know Moses has been with God. It got so bad that Moses put a veil over his face. But not because he was, like, he didn't want to embarrass others because of his holiness, but Hebrews tells us Moses veiled his face because of the diminishment of God's glory the further he got away from God's presence. But see, here we have Jesus who is, he is not reliant upon God's Shekinah glory because the glory is within himself. Do you see that, church? And so rather than needing man-made tents, as was Peter's suggestion, Lord, let us make tents for you, which is kind of a feeble attempt to do something for God. Have you ever had that experience, church, where you've the Holy Spirit has illuminated something in your mind from the Word, or you've had an emotional connection through worship or through prayer, or just, you know, God's presence is felt, and it's like you feel compelled, I need to do something. Peter is like, he's caught up. He needs to do something, but rather than doing something for God, our posture, church, is that we need his presence to obey his word. Does that make sense? God does not need us to do anything for him other than to listen and obey him, which is why the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Not just hear him, not just process what he's saying and weigh it against your own experience to see if it's true. No, this is my Son. You need to listen to him and you need to do what he says. And the same is true for us today. And so the Father's statement, it recalls Jesus's baptism and it recalls Deuteronomy 18:15. We've talked about this verse a couple of times now. And this is what it says. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall," what? "Listen." Jesus is that prophet. And once the cloud disappears, only Jesus remains with Peter, James, and John. But the beauty is that Jesus can give what neither Moses or Elijah ever could give, because Jesus alone is God's Son. So not only are we to look to the glory of the Son or listen to the voice of the God the Father, but we are to learn from the suffering of God's servants. In verses 9 through 13, they're coming down from the mountain. Jesus charges them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. For us reading this back, it makes us scratch our head a little bit. Like, we've read that Jesus foretold of his death, and he talked about it plainly. Like, this is what's going to happen. He gives the instruction. He says it again. Like, they've just witnessed this exchange between Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about his departure. And they're still wondering, what does he really mean about rising from the dead? I just don't get it. You see, by going to the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they learned that he is God. It's confirmed. They've seen the glory with their own eyes, and they're terrified, and they're still not getting it. And this makes them wonder. It leads them to question about the necessity of Jesus' death. I mean, we just saw Jesus in his glory. We saw Moses in the light. Like, why does he need to die? Couldn't Jesus triumph without the cross? Couldn't Jesus rule and reign and the kingdom be established forever without death? Can't he simply enter his glory now, given what they had just witnessed? I wish it were that easy. But we know that there is no forgiveness of sin except through the shedding of blood. There was no escaping victory over sin and death except through the cross. And the disciples, they just could not grasp that yet. You see, Jesus, God's son, Jesus, was crucified. He died, but he rose from the dead. Look at verses 9 and 10. They were coming down the mountain. He told them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus knew that not only was he going to die, but he would be victorious over sin and death. But the disciples could not get it. They kept questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Due to the fact, in their theological framework, the resurrection of the dead was expected to come at the end of the age. So Jesus is talking about resurrection, the rising from the dead, and so they're thinking immediately, that means the end of the world has come. And so they're just trying to process all of these signs and all of these wonders, and like, is it really the end? Which we'll see play out later next week about when Jesus' disciples talk about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so they're wondering what is going on as they contemplate this. But Jesus gives them strict orders not to say anything until Jesus rose from the dead. And so there's this shift in the disciples' thinking from up to this point, the question of who is Jesus and what is this guy all about, to now looking at him through the lens of Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of that. We also look and we find in verses 11 through 13 that God's servant John was mistreated but completed his assignment as they talk about Elijah. So because Jesus tells them not to say anything about rising from the dead until after his resurrection, they pivot and in verse 11, they start questioning him about Elijah. What about Elijah? And why must he come first before the Messiah? Because we just saw Elijah. Right? Like, so if we saw Elijah on the mountain, doesn't that mean that he's ushering into the end times? Like, they're still not getting what's going on. But Jesus, he affirms that prophecy. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Jesus verifies and validates the promises of the Old Testament. Why is the Old Testament important for us, church? Because Jesus believed it. Amen? And he lived according to it. And so we need to believe it and we need to affirm that as well. So Elijah does come first to restore all things, but then he asks this other question. He turns the question back to the disciples, almost as though he's saying, okay, guys, you're starting to think rightly. You're thinking about Elijah as a forerunner. It comes out of Malachi's prophecy. What about this? How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How do you answer that? You see, the Old Testament promised Elijah as a forerunner of the Messiah. In doing that, the Old Testament also prophesied of the Messiah who would suffer and die. How could the disciples miss that in their understanding of the Old Testament? And then Jesus goes on, he kind of answers his question in verse 13. He says, but I tell you the truth, that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him. And Jesus makes the case that Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist. Not that Elijah was reincarnated, because why Elijah never died in the Bible does not teach reincarnation, but rather the spirit of Elijah, that is of the prophet, was upon John as a forerunner of Christ the Messiah. And that's why Jesus can say to the disciples that Elijah has come and that he was rejected and killed. Why? Because Herod rejected the teaching and the conviction that the Holy Spirit brought through John and had him killed. And Jesus is saying that the same thing will happen to me. Just as John fulfilled his calling and purpose for God, so would Jesus our Lord. God was faithful to see John and Jesus through their suffering and their times of greatest need. Church, the truth is that in the same way, God is faithful to us in our lives, no matter what we're going through. Amen? So the big idea, again, is the transfiguration of Jesus reveals his glorious true identity and deity. And it points to the fact that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. God incognito. That God, Jesus is God in a body, the Savior of sinners, the final and ultimate sacrifice, and the Word of God made flesh. Jesus took three of his disciples on the mountain to briefly see his glory. He wants to take you and me with him in glory forever. Will you follow him? Will you trust him? It's true that we become what we behold. May we all behold Jesus now and forever.